Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
We do have EGC this morning, so if you have, if you're a kid third, fourth, or fifth grade, you can head back that way with Miss Lisa. And just so you know, EGC is actually a great thing. They every other week, the elementary age kids will go back, third, fourth, and fifth, and they go back and they go through the story catechism, and they learn not just facts about Jesus, not just facts about Christianity, but they learn the story that they are a part of. And they memorize those things, and that's they go back to learn this storied catechism. And the reason we think that's important is because we're told alternative catechisms. We're told alternative stories in our world of the way that world works. And then when something confronts us, we respond with the story that we believe, with the story that we've ingrained, and the story that we think is accurate. And so there are lots of competing narratives that are constantly flashed before us in billboards and commercials and whatnot, that you need this to make happiness, you need this for fulfillment. And so as kids learn catechism, and even as adults, we should be able to learn these things. And this is one reason why we do liturgy on Sundays, is that when we are confronted with things, that we remember there's a greater story. There's an alternate story that's far greater than what the world could sell us. So that's one of the reasons we do EGC. And that's every other week. That's for elementary kids. We do Elevate for K through second, and I am very, very grateful for all the people that take time to serve back there. Okay, we're going to continue on in Mark this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, and we will make it all the way through verse 29 this morning, verse 14 through 29, Mark chapter 9. If you want to open your Bibles, that'll be on start on page 844 in those blue Bibles, if you use one of those under the chairs in front of you, or open up your favorite device and find Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And I want to start with a question this morning. How many of you are familiar with the mountaintop experience, like that term? Is that everybody's? You've heard that term, right? The mountaintop experience. That's certainly not limited to Christianity. That's everywhere, but certainly within the realm of the Christian experience, there is this term called the mountaintop experience. And when I, right before we planted the church, about a year before we planted, I worked at Edward Jones and sold investments for a year, because it's not my thing. One of the things that we learned when selling investments, and this is kind of the thing that, you know, I am not in any way responsible for you taking and applying this advice, but what they would tell us to say is, in the investment world, what goes down must come up, right? And that's kind of the general, and that's over the span of 80 or 90 years, and some of you may be going like, whatever. Again, don't take that and apply that. It's just a sales technique. But in the Christian life, or maybe in all of life in general, one of the things that we encounter is there's a general rule of thumb that says usually after an extraordinary high, what follows that usually is an extraordinary low. After a mountaintop, there's usually a valley. To feel a closeness with God, to have a powerful worship experience and encounter the realness of God usually is followed at some point by a valley, a dryness, a spiritual valley, a great temptation towards sin. And that's usually just the way things go. And I remember when I was a teenager and we would go to youth camp every year, right? And at the last night of youth camp, if any of you have had the privilege of experiencing such weird activities, the last night of youth camp, like, it's this mountaintop experience, and you make these vows. We're going to live here. Never again. Our life is different from here on out. We're going to get home, and everything's going to change. We're going to win our entire high school for Jesus. Everything, like, all of St. Charles is going to repent. Glory will come down from heaven, and I'll never get mad at my parents again. I'll keep my room clean. I'll never, you know. And what do we find out, you know, within seconds, usually, of getting home? Hey, great. By the way, you didn't clean up your room before you left. And right, and just life happens. And there's usually this spiritual dryness that happens. And inevitably, things kind of go back. And the worst thing that can happen, a lot of times what happens is we hit that valley, and sometimes it's easy to feel shame. Like, I caused this. I couldn't keep that high. I'm not as passionate. I said I was going to be passionate. I'm not there. But the worst thing to feel in that valley is, okay, now I'm alone. I felt God's presence. I was there. I was on the mountain. It was near. I could touch it. I swore that life would be different from here on out. And now where is he? And I'm alone. And maybe feeling that, man, maybe I shouldn't have even trusted God in the first place. And what I want to say right off the bat, first of all, both of these are good and necessary in our life. The mountaintops, where we shouldn't necessarily deny reality to be on mountaintop experiences, they are good, and the proper response is a heart of gratitude and worship when things are going well. And what I want to tell you before we even get into this morning, first is this: Jesus encountered the same things. He had mountaintop and he had valleys. Right after Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove and he hears the voice of his Father, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Right after that, you remember what happens? He's ushered into the desert. 40 days, dryness, temptation, all of that. And we'll see a little bit of that this morning. But the second thing I want to tell you is, if you are in Christ, though you may feel alone, you are never alone. You are not. You have never been, nor will you ever be, left or forgotten by the God of the universe. So, with that, let's read what has taken place here after the Mount of Transfiguration that we looked at last week. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. This is Jesus with Peter, James, and John, and they're descending the mountain where they were, where we left them off last week. And verse 14 says this: "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him and asked them. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' Jesus answered them, 'Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' Verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' The father said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of the people said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind can only be driven out, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" This is the word of the Lord. So let's pick up the story here with Jesus coming down after this mountaintop experience where he is literally transfigured before Peter, James, and John. The very presence of God the Father descends on him. He turns his eyes toward Jerusalem, is going to be descending toward his trial, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And God comes down again, affirming Jesus in his humanity, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And as they come down the mountain, this is the scene that they encounter. It's pretty chaotic. The disciples were down to 9 at this point. Peter, James, and John, the main 3, and Jesus himself had gone up onto the mountain. And the remaining disciples, God bless them, They're still trying to do stuff. They're still trying to do ministry. They're still trying to carry on. You know, we try not to mess up, Jesus, but we're messing up. And so Jesus comes down, and this happens a few times when Jesus sends out his disciples, when he leaves his disciples, they kind of freak out a little bit and things kind of get a little chaotic. Last week we touched on this, when Moses went up on the mountain to meet God in Exodus. He went up on the mountain to meet God, and the people of Israel, though they had just walked through the sea on dry land, now Moses was gone for a few days, and they start freaking out. And the priest goes, okay, give me your jewelry, and they come out an idol, and they start worshiping an idol because God was gone for a few days. All right, this doesn't happen, this is not quite to that level, but things have gotten a little bit out of hand. And there's an argument going on between the scribes and the disciples. And we're not necessarily told the substance of the argument, but we know what it is, what it's around, and we know what's going on around it. We do know also that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day were constantly on the lookout to disprove Jesus. They were constantly on the lookout to call him a fraud, to find out where he was off and what his disciples were doing. They were looking for dirt constantly. The paparazzi of the New Testament, if you will. And they're following him, and maybe this was their chance. They find the disciples, without the top three and without Jesus himself, and they're trying to do stuff, and maybe this is their opportunity to call out a false prophet. Miracles weren't quite happening as they were before. And so they're arguing with the disciples. And this is what Jesus comes home to after his intimate encounter with God on the mountaintop. It's chaos. And when Jesus steps into the middle of this, there's kind of this awe, this hush that falls over the crowd. Now, it might be because all of these people came looking for Jesus and all of a sudden he steps into the scene, or it might be that just like when Moses came down from the mountain, there was still a glow about him. Perhaps Jesus still had that aura, that glow about him, and people were sitting in awe. We've seen this man before, but now this is something even greater. But when he enters the scene, there's a hush that falls over and all the attention turns to him. And his question is directed to the scribes. What are you arguing about now? What now, guys? It was nonstop with these guys. It was nonstop, and maybe they thought this was their opportunity. The tone in what happens here, I think, is very important. The tone that takes place in this encounter. Because I think we might look at it and think, well, man, Jesus is kind of going off on his disciples because they mess up again. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think Jesus is actually shepherding. I think he's actually maybe even getting a little defensive on behalf of his disciples. I think he's shepherding them. I think he's protecting them. I think he's caring for them. And when we see the tone in that light, we can see just Jesus really caring for them. And he calls out the scribes. What are you guys arguing about? Before they can even respond, a man steps out of the crowd. And this is the center of the debate. This is the center of the activity that's going on here. The reason for the scene. This man is desperate. He's heard of this healer. Rumor of Jesus has been spreading about. And he's brought his son to him. His son has been possessed by a demon. And as he describes what happens to his son, what we see here is that this is also a medical condition, that what we would know today as a grand mal seizure, that this man has epilepsy, this young boy has epilepsy. In fact, Matthew even includes that the expression of this demon possession is a seizure. Now, this is certainly a medical issue, but it is also certainly a spiritual issue as Jesus draws to light, as the man sees. Now, we've talked over this in the past, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time dealing with the demon possession here, because I think this encounter, I think this story is actually more about the Father than it is about the Son. But I do want to address demon possession, and I do want to address the spiritual realm that comes with that. I do think sometimes we can err in our culture. I think on both sides, we can err toward everything being a demon possession, a demon behind every bush, right? Or nothing. Nothing is in the spiritual realm. Everything, there's a logical reason for all the things that we see in our world. Western culture, I think, with the onslaught of the Enlightenment, we're far more tempted to put nothing in the category of the spiritual realm, to see all answers, all healing, all everything within our present-day material, physical world. And sometimes we're way too tempted to look only for rational explanations. And I think in our Western culture, what that has produced in us is it's made us less spiritually aware. It's made us look in that sphere less. It's made us less spiritually awake. I think it's fostered a self-righteousness that we are the center of all things. It's fostered a self-dependence. And I think as a culture, it has left us lonely and isolated. And though we are very much hungry for spiritual experiences, because that's what we're designed for, I think we are looking for spiritual experiences in the physical realm, which will never quite get there. Looking for something to make our lives interesting and worthwhile. I'm not saying this as if somehow I'm removed from this battle. I'm saying this is one entrenched in the middle of it. Now, this is not to suggest that there are not many benefits behind rational thinking and science and reason that we need to rejoice in. Medical advances and things like that we know now that we can research. That's not to say that we throw that. The enemy is not science and reason. The enemy is the worship of the material world. When we look at things and say, if I can't record it and if I can't see it and observe it and measure it, then it must not exist. Sometimes I think we can walk around claiming to hold a belief in God, but walk around as functional atheists, as if the spiritual realm is a backup. It's something that happens in some other area, but really we don't pay much attention to it. But what Paul tells us in Ephesians is that this is where the real battle is. There is constantly a spiritual battle going on around us, and this is where the real enemy is. This is where the real war takes place. But in our world, we tend to put all our eggs in this basket. We practice the war in the physical realm. We fight with verbal battles, political persuasions, policies, procedures, material possessions. And it's not as much as if those things are bad or evil in and of themselves, but the way we're tempted to look at it, I think what we're lulled into is that those things are it. And what we're promised over and over again in Scripture, with the very heartbeat of Scripture, is that those things are in fact not it. They are not everything. As the famous theologian Verbal Kent puts it, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world that he doesn't exist. So what we see taking place in this boy is there's a medical condition and there's a spiritual war taking place in this child. And though this child is at the center of the healing and the center of the conflict, this is not the only spiritual battle taking place here. The father, who is desperate, brought his son to Jesus. Has he been to other healers, other mediums, other doctors, has he tried other things? Probably, because this is not new. This has been going on since childhood. And if you imagine the scene that's unfolding, the disciples and the scribes, all the leaders, all the people, all the major players of the day are going at it back and forth. It's like the House of Commons or the floor of the House of Representatives, all these major people going around. Jesus asks the question, and this man does not wait for either of them to respond. He doesn't practice proper protocol. He just steps up. Jesus, I have a question. This is the love of a father desperate for his son. I brought my son to you, and your disciples were not able to heal him. And Jesus responds, you faithless generation. And here's where I think it's important to understand something. I don't think that Jesus is talking to his disciples here. I think it'd be easy to put that on them. You disciples, can't I leave you for 2 days and go up and be transfigured and you guys not get into a mess? What's your deal? It's easy for us to take that on, isn't it? Jesus gets so disappointed when we feel like Jesus is getting disappointed with us. I know, Jesus, I'm trying not to mess up. I know the entire spiritual realm relies on us. I know that everything's on my shoulders to carry this kingdom through, and I blew it. I'm a big sarcasm fan, and so sometimes I encourage the band as we come out, And as we get done praying in the back and come out to play, you know, remember, everyone's salvation is dependent on you guys not messing up this morning. That's sarcasm. And I say that to show that's a heavy weight. It'd be easy for us to see Jesus putting that weight on his disciples, but I don't think he is. And the reason I don't think he is because he never calls his disciples, he never refers to them as this generation. Whenever he's talking about this generation, he's talking about the crowd, he's talking about the scribes, the antagonists. And so I think he's defending his disciples against the antagonizers, against the ones that would come and say, ha-ha, if we can prove this and this disables everything, we win. We've shown that Jesus can't do everything. It renders him a fraud. So I think Jesus expresses his frustration at the scribes, and then he calls for the boy, bring him to me. And at this point we see, I think, what is really the main gist of this passage, faith. Faith. Now, here's the deal with faith. We throw that word around a lot. Sometimes we can use it in kind of a glib fashion. But here's the thing about faith is it's not glib. It's not meant to be thrown around. It's not flippant. And it can never be. Faith is vulnerable. And I'm not talking about like what's popular vulnerable. Let's like let's all get together and be vulnerable, but really not be. It's costly vulnerable. It risks everything. It's not a voting block. It's not a movement. It's not an affiliation. It's a desperation. It's a desperate father who is putting all of his eggs in this basket. This is all I have. He's risked everything for his son, one last shot, that kind of vulnerable. And when he brings his son to Jesus, the immediate reaction is probably the opposite of what he thought would happen. And that's not the last time that's going to happen. His son begins to convulse and foam at the mouth in the presence of God. And here's what you need to know. Whether it's sin in your own life or the evil that we still is at war within us, in the presence of God, evil doesn't necessarily just flee and get out immediately. It oftentimes digs deeper. It doubles down. In our own life, when confronted with the light, here's what the voice of the evil one will say. Hide. Lie. Cover it up. Don't let them see that. They'll reject you. Don't worry about it. Fight it on your own. You can do it. Keep it inside. Don't let it get exposed. Whatever you do, don't let it get exposed. Because here's what happens. When sin is brought into the light and when it's exposed, that's when it can actually be dealt with. That's when it loses its voice. That's when it loses its power. That's where it can be forgiven. But that's not the nature of evil. Evil hammers down further. Sin gets us to fight the wrong fight. It gets us prideful instead of broken. Where we become self-reliant instead of desperate. It whispers in our ears, you know what? You can handle this. Ain't no need to bring Jesus into this. The dad describes the boy's condition and in complete desperation asks Jesus, if you can, would you help us? Have compassion. And Jesus' response is beautiful. And I think this is a hard passage to interpret here, especially when there's lots of different tones that you could give to Jesus' response. But I think it's kind of a beautiful laugh that Jesus gives. If you can, oh, my child, do you know who you're talking to? You've come to the right place. If you can, you have brought your faith and your son and your desperation and your wit's end to the right person. You are putting all of your eggs in the right basket. If you can, I am the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created. I was in the beginning. I told the sea, you go this far and no further. I put the stars in the skies and I know them by name. If I can, oh child, I can. Flippant faith has no place here. This is not faith as a people group or something you put on a coffee mug or bumper sticker. This man's response is honest and raw. He probably feels very incomplete. He probably feels like it's not enough, but it's real. I believe. Help my unbelief. So the question for us is, when is the last time that you cried out to God in that kind of honesty? To trust Him to that depth? When we're actually desperate enough to trust God and say, I have no other plan of action, I have no other alternative. When's the last time we said to God, God, I can't do this, I need you, and then actually waited on Him to work? It's easy for us to say the words, it's easy for us to go, God, I can't do this, but I'll take it right back. It's easy for us to say, God, help me, and then get to work making our own solutions, posting our thoughts, declaring our wars with words, devising strategies to make it happen. Faith is coming to Jesus and saying, I can't do this. Paul Miller, what he would say is, faith is coming to Jesus without a backup plan. I got no exit strategy. This is it. And this man, again, probably doesn't think his faith is enough. He's in the middle of the spiritually elite. He's in the middle of the scribes and the Pharisees and these guys that know more Bible than, they've forgotten more Bible than this guy would ever know. Surely all of them, talking their sweet game, they were full of faith. Because they're all walking around very, very full of self-confidence. And the reality is that faith has little to nothing to do with self-confidence. And so Jesus looks around and He sees the crowd approaching. And He doesn't want to make it a show. He doesn't want to make this kid a show. He doesn't have anything to prove to the crowd. He doesn't have anything to show off to them. So He takes the kid aside before the crowd gathers. And He commands the spirit to be gone. Just a word. He speaks and the demons flee. And the boy cries out and convulses wildly. And then the demon comes out and the boy is left laying there completely still on the ground, to the point where most people thought he was dead. And here again, faith is tested because it doesn't seem like it worked. The boy stops convulsing, but he's lifeless. Is this it? Is this why I came to Jesus? Is this your idea of healing? Things have actually gotten worse. And maybe you've experienced this. I have. Personal testimony where you bring something before God, where you trust Him, and things actually seem to get worse. Before they get better, if we even stick with it long enough to see something get better. And the reality is sometimes this is how it works. Sometimes we come before God and we say, God, I need this. And God is answering that, but it doesn't look like it initially. Initially, it looks like things have gotten worse. In the life of a follower of Jesus, this is actually often how it works. Now, I'll speak for me. This is me selfishly talking here. Most of us, but me in particular, what I want is I want life right here. Right, going through life, general ups and downs, but not too shabby. And what I want to do is go from here and get ushered straight into the resurrection and the eternity of Jesus. Right? Some things here and there, that's okay. But I'd like to go from life to resurrection. And the reality there is resurrection doesn't follow life. Resurrection, by very definition, follows death. We don't simply go from life to resurrection. We go from life to death to resurrection. Some of you might be here and might be in the middle of a season or a circumstance that feels like death. Whether it's something like death of your plans for your life, death of the way you had things set up, death of your expectations or the way you thought things should go. Maybe it's death by your own decisions, your own willful self-destruction, death of, I chased after all of these things and I've screwed up and here I am. And life has caught up with you. The thing about resurrection is you can't get there without death. And so you may be here this morning, you may be hanging on by a thread. And honestly, I think we need a better theology of what it looks like to hang on by a thread, because most people, we just say, no, I'm great. I'm great. We claim to be here when we're down here. You may be like this father. You may be in a position of desperation. And with some encouragement, I know this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in our economy, but you are actually, if that's you, if you are in a position of desperation, you actually are in a better place with Jesus than someone who comes here this morning with their life all together, doing everything they can to avoid death, to avoid pain, to avoid hurt, to avoid even that possibility of going here. That they distance themselves from relationships, from potential hurt, from conviction, and really from Jesus himself. Where we come to Jesus with other options on the table. I'm coming to you, but I also have my retirement. I've also got some other backup plans. I've also got some other ways to get things done. So if you don't work, to come to Jesus in desperate faith, really true faith, is to come to him without an exit strategy. The reality is life, physical realm, the material world, life will always lead to death. But in Christ, death will ultimately lead to resurrection. Jesus takes the boy by the hand, and he gets up, and he walks. Jesus takes his disciples aside at the end here, and they ask why they weren't able to do that. And Jesus said, it's because this type of demon can only be driven out by prayer. Now, whether by ill-equipped or whatever other nature, I'm not going to do a study on types of demons and prayers and where that goes. I think there are strategies and goals, and I think they're both necessary, but way too often we confuse the strategy with the goal. The goal here is not to know the different ways to cast out demons. The goal here ultimately is that our faith, our absolute desperation, trust in Christ grows stronger and stronger. Trusting him even when things are dark, even in the midst of powerful enemies. And that is what prayer, by biblical definition, that is what prayer is. Prayer is a desperate trusting of Jesus. Prayer by its very nature is where we surrender our position as general manager of the universe, and by necessity we tell Jesus, I can't do this, and I need you. Prayer gives up control. To pray in Jesus' name is to forfeit our own kingdom, to put to death our own kingdom. Not to come to Jesus as if he is Santa Claus and wanting to give more into our own kingdom, but coming to him as God of the universe and asking him to give us eyes to see and ears to hear where he is and what he is doing. Prayer is us dying. It's us giving up control of the universe and trusting that God will somehow, some way, in Christ, raise us from the dead. This is how we fight unbelief. This is how we bring our petitions before God, where we say, God, I feel like I need this. For help me, that I feel like this is necessary for me on behalf of your kingdom. And so if it's not, take it away. Either grant me this or help me to fight without it. This is how we fight against expectations. When we come before him and allow him to work. This is how we grow in our faith, when we actually have to trust him and then not touch it and mess with it and trust that he's going to do what he's promised to do. When we have to trust Jesus to act. And this is how we trust, this is how we fight the enemy. And And honestly, this is the danger when we do sermons that only teach how to do better and try harder. This is the real danger about it, that when we do seven steps to a better life, seven steps to how to get these things in order in life, those are seven steps to, usually seven steps to avoid death. And really the message of Jesus, is as backwards as it is come and die, because resurrection only follows death. Now let me close with this, some caveats, some nuances, okay? Prayer, faith, trust is never in lieu of action. It never says if you just pray, that's in lieu of actually doing anything. Whether that be medical, whether that be policy, procedure-wise, political-wise, it's never an excuse not to act. Prayer should never make us neglectful, but what prayer should do is give us eyes to see. Eyes to see God's kingdom at work, not our own. Eyes to want and to want for His work and not our own praise. To see God's mission for His people and not our mission for our kingdom. I think that's important. And then a second side piece. For those of you who might have said, yeah, you know what? I tried this and it didn't work. I hear what you're saying. But I tried this thing. I tried giving it up, and it didn't work. And it didn't happen like this. My child, my parent, my friend, my spouse, I prayed desperately, and they weren't healed. I gave up everything, and it didn't happen. And I want to say this with care and compassion. I'm really sorry. There is pain and sorrow in this world, and for me to trounce on that and say you didn't do it right, that's not what I'm saying. What I want to do is to give you hope. If we believe that this material world is all there is, then we might be right. And maybe it didn't work. But that opens up for a lot more pain and hurt that we have to consider. But I believe that what Jesus shows us here in this story, what Jesus shows us throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, even here in this present world, what He does with this boy is that this world is not it. That death is not final. That the night is not what will last forever. That there is a greater kingdom, and death and night and darkness do not have the final word. That there is resurrection. For those who trust in Christ, there is life after. New life. For those who believe. And so may our desperate prayer be, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Jesus, I feel the need to confess, though many times I don't act like this, so many times I function in different ways, and I'm tempted to put all my stock in the material present world. I really do believe this. If this is not true, if all we have is right now, then I'm a fool, and I'll take that. But I'm putting all of my stock. I'm desperate. You have given us evidence. You have given us history, you have given us study, you have given us books and references and all of those things. You've given us knowledge. You actually came here. You're not just asking us to believe against all evidence. But even more than that, you've given us your presence here. And so God, I believe, and help my unbelief. Far be it from me to trust you and then take it back and make my own plans. I pray for us this morning that we would, if things are going well, that we would not think somehow we've made it, and that we would not be there with fear and trepidation wondering when you're going to pull the carpet out, that we would actually have a settled spirit that you are a good God and delight in giving your children good gifts, and that we would respond with immense gratitude. And not that we are called or have to seek out these desperate situations, but they will come. And when they do, God, prepare our hearts. I pray that we would trust you, that you would grow and increase our faith and trust in you, that we would not be like those tossed to and fro by the wind, but that you would grow us rooted and built up in you for your kingdom. May we be testimonies not of our own goodness, not of our own morality, not of our own accomplishment, but of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.